When we come to a list like this in the Bible, a list of names, maybe even a genealogy in the Old Testament, or a list like this one, the reality is that we are reading through a list of names and some instructions of and interactions and relationships between people that are long gone. And because we're not sitting, as it were, in a church pew in maybe 80 AD or whenever Colossians was written, it seems like these lists have a lot less relevance to us. We may be tempted to skip over them. After all, as we read through a list like this, maybe you could think of an example like Epaphras. He's mentioned here, and it doesn't say much about him. He prays. Well, it says a few things about him praying, but it's not until you actually look at the end of the book of Philemon that you see that Epaphras was actually a fellow prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was jailed for his faith. And then maybe you ask, well, why didn't Paul put that note in the letter to the Colossians that he was a prisoner? Well, the reason would be is everybody would have known it. It would have been obvious to them. And as you approach a list of names like this, you have to understand that when these people heard this letter, they would have known these people. They would have known what was going on in their life and the different situations and who was being persecuted and who was in prison and who had done what for one another. And the challenge is as we come to a passage like this with our families at home, perhaps, you're reading the scriptures together in the evening after dinner or whatever it may be, and you go through these lists of names, maybe you're tempted to skip through or to skip over. But if you work through a passage like this and you take some time and you just look at the cross-references that are in most Bibles, you take a few minutes to look at some of those cross-references, you can actually probably put together a much clearer and bigger picture than many people realize. Some of these names that you may have never even remembered are mentioned 5-10 times throughout the Bible in different places, a little hint each time. You think of Aristarchus, 5 times. Now, Nymphas is actually the only one who's named 1 time in the Bible. All the rest are mentioned at least multiple times. And so I want you to imagine, if you take a chapter like this one and you were to put it in the middle of a floor and you were to lay out all the pages of the New Testament, maybe on the gym floor, and you were to circle these names, you would actually, in the New Testament, you'd have quite a web laid out there. If you were to circle and draw lines between all these names, or if you take a piece of paper and try to chart this out, you'd actually have quite a web with a lot of different little bits of information. And then you have to imagine, now if you were back in the New Testament times and you were receiving this letter, that whole web would have been in your mind. You would have known all these people. This would have meant a personable thing to you. And so today we're going to try and connect some of the dots here. And we're going to try to look at some of these individuals and maybe get a bit of a picture in our mind how the Lord was using them. And we'll see, hopefully by the end, that they really are a testament to God's grace and the beauty of the fellowship of the church. Well, the first thing we want to just focus on a minute, though, for a moment, is these were real people. Now, that might seem obvious to you that these were real people. You've grown up with the Bible and you've always been taught that. But if you look at the way many people look at the Bible in our culture, they would assume that it would sit on a shelf with other fantasy novels. So maybe you could have sort of the Lord of the Rings series or whatever it is, these other famous fantasy series. And in most people's minds in our culture, the Bible is just an ancient version of that. It's a fantasy. It's made up. It's not true. It's a collection of myths. And so called scholars have been spreading this around. And so to many of your average neighbors, their idea of the Bible is maybe a few facts. Even the idea is out there, many believe that we can't even know if the Lord Jesus really existed, an absolute falsehood, of course, but mainly myth. But when you come to a section like this, and then when you do the dovetailing, seeing how it fits in with the end of other letters and how it fits in with the book of Acts especially, and how that all kind of fingers together, you realize that these were real people. They had to have been. Here you have a real letter to real people that deals with 11 different individuals and 3 different churches, and then it fits with all the other letters of the Bible who speak of the same people, and they all work together, the whole New Testament, and it was accepted already in that time. It would be impossible, if you think about it, if this letter was a fabrication, for it to function in the first century. People would know it was a lie. Those accusations would have been out there. So the Bible actually is what we call the self-attesting. I know those are big words, but theologians would call it the self-attesting character of Scripture, that when you seriously study it and you look at it, there's all these evidences within the Bible itself that this is a factual, historical, these are real people who interacted with one another and who loved one another. If we pick up a phone book from the 1950s or 60s, we can still look at those names and we can know that that's that person's grandpa or grandma or great grandma. And this was known in history. And that might seem obvious to you, but I'd like you to try to remember things like this, because in our age, your young people, if they go off to university or they go to college or they start to read different theological books, they're going to hear these false theories, these ideas that this is all just made up, but it actually doesn't fit. This is what we call a first-person historical document. These are people really writing true stories, events of things that did happen, and even more, of course, it's the Word of God. It's inspired. Hopefully that alone is enough for you, that this is the inspired Word of God from through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, this is historical. But now as we work through these names, we're simply going to go from name to name and say a few things about each one. We want to focus on how these are real testimonies. Real testimonies, that they're testimonies of God's grace, that when you cross-reference with the other passages, you learn of the Lord's work. Because if you roughly put the Bible together, you have the book of Acts and the Gospels being written throughout the times of 30 AD and then maybe up to 50, 60 AD. Then you have the letters written to the different churches between maybe 60 and 80 AD, and then the book of Revelation and some of the latter epistles, they're maybe as late as 90 AD. So you think of some of the apostles being 80, 90 years old, like the apostle John writing the book of Revelation. Well, as you go through these books, and if you start with where you find some of these names in Acts, that's usually where you're getting the first stories about them. And then you go to the ends of the epistles and you read some hints here and there, and that's where you're getting some of the later stories. And you can put together some of the epistles, obviously 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians is a few years later or sometime later, and you can put together something of a timeline. Well, here we have the first one, and notice a main theme is these Christians, they're a blessing to each other. Tychicus, he's spoken very, very well of, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about him. What we can put together about Tychicus is that he was something of a messenger. And so he was carrying letters about, and he's carrying letters to the different churches, and he would have been explaining them. He would have been expositing them, bringing greetings. He would have given the context to these letters, probably much better than a pastor like I do tries to do today, but that would have been something of his job, to go through the letter, to read it, to explain the context, to expand on it, to tell them the news about the Apostle Paul in different details. But being a messenger in those days, we just think, well, yeah, he carried a letter. We don't realize that even a letter in those days, even a piece of paper, was a luxury item. It was expensive. It was expensive. You didn't just go buy a 500-sheet stack of paper like we do for $3.99 at the store, and you can write for months on that. No, a letter was actually, you could have to think of this messenger. This is more like handing somebody your precious laptop that has all your work on it, and you give them that laptop, which is worth several hundreds of dollars, and then you ask them, please bring this from here to here, and please do not drop it, and please do not lose it. I really need this laptop, and I'm giving you this responsibility. Be very, very careful with this. Now, even more, of course, we have to multiply it. It's the very Word of God. But to be a messenger in those days, that was important. That's a trusted person. to carry and to explain this and to bring across the sense and to make sure people understood the letter in the right way. There's some controversial stuff here. So a man like Tychicus, he had an important role and an important job. The apostles, they trusted these men as ministers of the gospel to bring across the message. You also notice in this section on Tychicus from 7 to 8 that it's not just an objective letter being sent and a bunch of information, and now this is how your church is going to think and behave. Notice they care about each other. So the Apostle Paul's sending Tychicus because he wants to know how the Colossians are doing. And he wants Tychicus to tell the Colossians that he's sending them so that they would know how he's doing. And that's actually important. They cared about each other. They wanted to know, how's that church doing? How's this apostle doing? How are things? Is he doing okay in prison? They were agonizing over each other. They cared about each other. They wanted to bring these messages back and forth. And even more, he's going to be a comforter for them, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. When you think of comforter, rightly, you maybe think of comforter in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the comforter who works directly in the hearts of God's people. But here we see that God sends his people to comfort one another. He sent this letter carrier, this messenger, to be a blessing to this church, to comfort them, to strengthen them, and to build them up. And we need to ask, when we see something like that, do we comfort one another? Do we care to know the news about each other? That is part of fellowship. To know how things are going with one another and to be a comfort to one another, to bear one another's burdens. Well, now we move on to the next name, Onesimus, because we spent some time on Onesimus a few weeks ago. Now we're not going to put too much time into him, but if you read the book of Philemon, Onesimus was a runaway slave, and if you read Philemon carefully, he was a runaway slave who had stolen or wronged his master in some way. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around when we think of slavery, but he would be seen in that context as a criminal, not just as a man who, hey, he got out from under slavery and he won his freedom. It'd be easy to look at it that way from our culture. But if you look at it in this place, he would be seen in this community as a criminal. But now, notice, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the whole church, he calls him faithful and beloved. That's a strong endorsement. That's quite an endorsement, especially in that place and that time. Here's a man who caused his master loss. He'd be seen as subversive, as causing problems, as leading, maybe even leading to rebellion. And here, he's spoken of as faithful and beloved. It's really a happy ending. This would have been very, very encouraging. It's Onesimus, who is one of you. And so that's an exciting thing. Here you have this prodigal coming back, getting the endorsement of being faithful and beloved and being restored to the church. And you can see a hint here that this Onesimus situation, that we have much hope that it worked out in the end, that he would have been received, that he would have been brought back into this church as now a true believer. He's been converted. That's the difference, of course, in Onesimus' life. That's the difference. He ran away. In some way, a criminal and vindictive and fighting against his master. And now he comes, he's converted in prison with the Apostle Paul. Now he's coming back and he's been changed. So he's gone from criminal to faithful, beloved, trusted, helpful to the Apostle Paul. If you read the letter of Philemon, that Onesimus has been helping him in prison. He's helping take care of him. Now we'll move on. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, three Jewish missionaries. You can read their names actually in bits and pieces throughout the book of Acts. These are men who went through persecution. And what shines out if you read, though, in Acts 15, verse 38, is especially the story of Mark. You read in Acts 15, Mark was sent on a missionary trip. Mark quit on that missionary trip. He dropped out. Some reason he stopped supporting his partner. He somehow had dropped the ball, we would say. He had quit. He had been a quitter. And the Apostle Paul had no use for him. He just literally, that's how we would put it. He had no use for him. And then if you read in Acts 15, verse 38, you have Barnabas and you have the Apostle Paul. And there's these two leading preachers going out to do missions. And Barnabas wants to take Mark along. It's his cousin. You get the sense, Barnabas, he wants to give Mark a second chance. Let's take him on another missionary journey. Maybe he'll learn and maybe he'll do better. And the Apostle Paul had said at that time, no, forget it. We're not taking him. He's stabbed us in the back, so to speak. He wasn't supportive. We have to drop him from our mission. And it's interesting, Paul gave him the hard line. Barnabas gave him a second chance. But from here on in the scriptures, and 2 Timothy would have been written quite a bit later, as far as we know, than Colossians. In 2 Timothy, a late letter, you actually read, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. And so if you take the timeline, you have Acts, this quitter who laid down on the job and let go of his task. And then here you have receive him. So you see some growth there. And you can also tell from the language, the Apostle Paul's not an authority over Mark here. It's not as if he doesn't exactly sure what's going on with Mark. It's not as if Mark is his servant. Rather, the sense is that if he comes to you, welcome him. You see some restoration there. But then when you get to 2 Timothy, probably a few years later, you get he's useful for me for the ministry. And so over perhaps this 20-year span, you get these hints that this relationship, it grew. Paul had given him that, so to speak, tough love, and it goes from useless to, if he comes, welcome him, to now he's useful in the ministry. And it's something to think about, maybe to read between the lines a bit. Here, Barnabas discipled him, and Barnabas took him along and gave him a second chance. The Apostle Paul was harder on him. The reality is sometimes in God's providence, some Christians can be harder on a young Christian, and they can have a little bit of what feels harsh, and they have no use for them, and then another may be more discipling and more gentle and more careful. But the reality is sometimes that can shape a person, and it can change them, and they need the rebuke as well as the discipleship. And it made him, in the end, by God's grace, we don't know the whole story, over the decades, he becomes a useful missionary. And it reminds us, even Christians take time to grow. Christians don't change overnight. And relationships don't repair overnight often. You can see this timeline. I know it's reading between the lines a little bit, but you can see the timeline from useless to helpful. And from the Apostle Paul not even wanting to take him to, please, I need him. He's so helpful to me. And we should be encouraged by that. Who knows where the Lord will lead over time. And yes, it may take some decades or years for a relationship to grow and to be renewed. But these three, in the end, they are kingdom builders. They're passionate for the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, even actually stronger, including Mark in this, he says they're a comfort to him. They're sharing his burden. He's excited about the mission work that they're doing. And so it's even a stronger endorsement, really, of Mark. Well, now we'll move on. The next three names, actually, he breaks it down. So you have the three Jewish men there. Then now you have three Gentiles, as far as we know. They have Roman names. Epaphras was mentioned in 1 verse 7. He taught in Colossae. But if you read Philemon, he's a fellow prisoner. He's in jail with the Apostle Paul. That would be obvious to the receivers of this letter. We know it from Philemon. They would simply know one of their family members, one of their brothers is in jail. But now, what do we read about him doing in jail? How does he use his time? I used to do some jail ministry when I was a student in Grand Rapids, and every so often, I'd meet a man in jail who really was studying the Word of God. And he would say, I never learned how to pray and to read the Bible until they put me in jail. Because they had all this free time and they were alone in a cell and the distractions of the world were pushed back to a degree. And yes, they may have been rough characters, but jail does tend to give a person a lot of time. And so here you have Epaphras. He's in jail, and what's he doing? He's praying and praying and praying. He's not just praying a little bit. He says he prays fervently. The word behind that is our word agonize. He's agonizing in prayer. He's praying and praying and praying. This is an unusual contrast. If you think of the disciples in the garden and the Lord Jesus was agonizing in prayer, that wording, that language is there. Well, here, this is a man, a believer, who indeed is committed to pray. He's striving in prayer. He's going on and on and on. He's an example for the church, and he's still an example for us today. And it reminds us, as we looked at a little while back, we looked at the opening chapter and the call to prayer there, and the call to prayer in the last chapter. Prayer is really the backbone of missions, or you could say the foundation of missions, that God uses his praying people to give glory to him, to show that indeed there is prayer that's at the seed, it's at the root, it's the fertilizer, it's everything for mission work. And when somebody is praying for you, also in your own life, that's precious. That's a real sign of true love. It's not easy to pray. Wouldn't have been easy for Epaphras, being down and out and unjustly in prison, to spend all his time praying. But he filled his mind with prayer. If you love your children, you will pray for them. If you love your spouse, you will pray for them. If you love your church, you will pray for us. It's a symptom of prayer, and we need to ask, do we pray as we ought to? Well, now we can move to Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. He's actually a major New Testament figure. You read about him throughout different, especially the book of Acts. He wrote the books of Luke and of Acts, and there's detailed history there. It seems, it's hard to know, there's different theories, but it seems that probably Luke read something like the book of Mark and was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then he was a man, if you read the first verses of Luke, that he went to all these different people and he went to these different witnesses. And as a sort of scientist, a doctor, he went around and he talked to all the people who had seen the Lord Jesus miracles, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit used that process. And so you have Luke, which is a long gospel, a full gospel with all kinds of details. If you read through Luke, you'll notice you read about people's faces and different things and different details. Well, he was used by the Lord to be the historian, you could say, the history writer of the church. And here's the thing. As a history writer, he's right in the thick of it. It's not like he's sitting at a desk somewhere on the side and he has his study and he never interacts. He just hears all the stories and does interviews. No, he's with the Apostle Paul. You see him again and again, faithfully, right beside the Apostle Paul. And you notice here that he's a beloved physician. Paul, when he lists his trials and tribulations, he was sick, he had thorns in the flesh, he was stoned, he was beaten. He was in prison again and again. He went through so many different trials. And you can tell from the Apostle Paul's writings that as he gets older, his body breaks down. He's suffering. He's weak. There's a thorn in the flesh. He's in jail. And he has a doctor with him, that God in his grace gave him the strength, the comforter that he needs. And here he speaks of this beloved doctor as his beloved physician. By the way, when you think of jail in those days, you have to realize that jails often were more open door than jails are now. So a prisoner would probably be chained to a wall, but if they actually depended often, from what we know of those ancient jails, is you depended on your friends or your family to feed you and take care of you. So if you're in jail in the Roman times and you're just chained to a wall and nobody helps you, you could pretty close to starve, if not starve, in there. But the Romans would let different people come and go and feed their prisoners. It's cheaper that way and it's easier that way, if you think about it. Way to run a jail if you don't have to feed them as the government. And so you have to understand that here, voluntarily, people, that's why the scriptures also speak of, I was in prison and you visited me. We think of prison visit as, you have to go through all these hoops and steps and jumps and you have to be qualified and then you can visit people in prison or you can speak through the glass once a week. No, it was you could visit people and you could bring them food and you could take care of them and you could attend to their needs. And that's the place that these men were taking for Paul. And so you have to understand that Paul, this older man, weak and in prison, God was giving him the way of escape in his trials that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. God gave him visitors and a doctor, a physician. He suffered much. That's the thing. The Apostle Paul, yes, he suffered a lot. He suffered much, but God comforted him much and strengthened him much. Now we move on to the last two names, Demas and Archippus. They're actually, in a way, the harder ones. Because if you read the story of Demas at this time, he's a fellow worker. He's helping with the mission work. He's alongside, if you read Philemon, verse 24, as far as the Apostle Paul knew, he was a man of God. But time would tell differently. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, Paul begs Timothy, at that time, many of these people had actually moved on and more of them had left the Apostle Paul, but Demas, sadly, it says there, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Something to think about. In our age, I don't know how many of you pay attention to the news in the broader Reformed circles or even in the evangelical circles. In the last few months, every few weeks, we've seen another pastor deny the faith or another church leader. Time after time after time. And it's sad to hear these things. And it's hard to work through. Huh? When somebody leaves the faith, as Demas would, and the Apostle Paul didn't know, and here the Apostle Paul, he's supporting him and he's helping him. Later, he would break his heart. And the reality we have to understand is that that happened then. It happened then. And it certainly still happens now. It shouldn't seem impossible to us that pastors or leaders would fall. If it happened in the time of the apostles, we can certainly expect it would happen now. And one of the challenges people have with this, of course, is sometimes you have Christians and one of their favorite hymns that helped them in a time of need was written by a person who later apostatized. And they get confused. Or maybe they had a pastor who they were converted underneath the preaching of that pastor, and he seemed like a good pastor, and then later he completely left the faith. How are we to think of these things? And people can get very discouraged by that. They read this good book, it impacts their life, the author falls. They like this particular song, it's been instrumental in some things in their life, or they were under this ministry, and later they fall. Well, you have to understand, God used Judas even to do miracles, as far as we know. God used Demas. Don't be too surprised. Don't be too beaten down. It's not those that minister to us that save us. We need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We have to understand, sadly, these things do happen. It would happen later with Demas. But then you have Archippus. From Philemon, we know that he was in the family of Philemon. He's greeted with Philemon and his wife, and most think that this Archippus is the young, probably maybe teenage or early 20s son of Philemon, still living in his household. And from his name, it all fits together, and from the evidence we have, this is a young man of the nobility. His father has started a church in his house, and is probably now one of the preachers. He's one of the leaders. But the language comes across here that Archippus, he needs some spurring on. It's fairly blunt. And it undoubtedly would have been awkward for Archippus to be sitting there in the church and to have this letter read and then to have everybody in his church instructed. And can you imagine in the weeks after this, you know, these few dozen people coming to Archippus again and again, saying these words over and over to Archippus, take heed to the ministry. There's a sense of that, like, watch out. Get back to work, which you have received in the Lord. This is not just any ministry from anybody. This is what the Lord has given you. It's a gift. That's something to remember as an office bearer. When we are office bearers, it's not that the church gives us our ministry or our position. It's from the Lord. And it's the Lord who authoritatively, ultimately, calls you as an office bearer to fulfill it. It's because it's in the Lord. But can you imagine this Archippus? It's as if he needs a little kick. He needs a little kick to keep going, and he's starting to slack off, as we do as humans from time to time. And so now, here you can imagine him, again, maybe reading between the lines a little bit. You have this nobleman's son, and he's probably had a fairly easy life, and then maybe he was converted and he was zealous and on fire for the Lord for a time, and the church recognized him and he began to teach and these things, and now he's getting lazy. Like the church in Revelation, he's losing his first love and he needs to be spurred on. And that reminds us also that we from time to time need the same. Office bearers do, elders do, deacons do, fathers do, mothers do, children do, that we need this spurring on and this little kick from time to time to get going. Remember your calling, mothers and fathers. Remember your calling, pastors, elders, and deacons. Remember that God has given you your responsibilities to your children. Remember that ministry, it's from the Lord. He's given you your children. He's given you your responsibility. And if you need to get back to it, and if something's tweaking in your mind, write yourself notes. Be accountable to others. It's clear, by the way, there's a lot of accountability built into this chapter. That they're spurring each other on. They're comforting each other. They're encouraging. They're speaking to one another. They're loving one another. No, we skipped over some things, but just to think at the end. If you picture this church, and if you put all the picture together, you have Jews and Gentiles, you have prisoners, you have criminals, you have slaves, you have noblemen. What bonds and unites all these people together? Why do they care so much about each other? What's going on here? Well, really, it's that last words, grace be with you, amen. You see, when relationships are strained and when people slip apart, or when we don't care as we should for one another, or we're not supporting one another as we should, really underneath that is that we've lost sight of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that all these things, there's a lot of trials built in behind this. Prison and betrayal and punishments and challenges and weaknesses. All of these things the Lord Jesus Christ in his love has gone through much more, tempted more than any of us. And so the reason these people loved such each other as they did, and the reason they cared about each other, is because they knew Jesus Christ. Because they were staying with Jesus Christ and they understood this gospel. Yes, they needed the reminder of the book of Colossians and the call back to focus on Jesus Christ. But when we lack these things in the church and we see this warmth in these verses, there's really a lot of warmth here. There's a lot of care for each other. There's a lot of love and concern. If we feel that that's lacking, it may be that really what we need to do is go back to the first chapters of Colossians, and we need to remember to look to Jesus Christ and to be founded and sure and faithful to him. And so the call is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, when your conscience spurs you on to care for others, maybe you have this, your conscience spurs you on to make a phone call or to send a message to somebody, to ask somebody how they're doing, but you get busy with something else and you move on and you have to do this and that in your life. I'd encourage you that when your conscience spurs you on, you know, that sister over there has been having a tough time. Maybe I should ask how she's doing and encourage them. I want to encourage you that when you have that in your conscience and it comes across your thoughts, don't waste time. Care and love one another. But also, don't always get down about these things. We should rejoice also in our church that if we, by God's grace, not because we're all such wonderful people or so good, but by God's grace, we've been blessed with much of this fellowship and with this care and with the Lord building one another up. And so we should rejoice and give thanksgiving and pray that by his Spirit, the Lord continues to strengthen us.